Jane is going to read for us Mark 14, verses 32 to 42. If you've got your Bibles, I would encourage you to open your Bible rather than just following it.
They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let's go. Here comes my betrayer."
Thanks for that, Jane. In the first of our series on prayer, we thought about why we should pray. We spoke about how we prayed in order to connect with the presence and with the power of God. It's prayer we thought of as being that connecting tool. And last week we looked at how to pray. And we thought about how the Lord's Prayer was a tool to help us pray. Not a restriction, but a tool. And it could help us enter into the real presence of God and free us to pray bold kingdom prayers. And this week we'll be looking at prayer in the dark places. What do we do when God doesn't seem to be responding in the way we think he should? Or worse still, when God doesn't seem to be responding at all, when he seems silent. For some people here right now, I'm aware this is quite a sensitive issue, and I'll do my best to be sensitive to that. Others of you will have experienced dark times and places where God is silent in the past. For others, it may happen in the future. But it's important that we start to think about, what do we do when God is silent? And before I start, I want you to know that I absolutely do believe in miracles. I've experienced miracles, and many of you will have done so too. But this morning is about what happens when that miracle doesn't happen. At least not in the way that we would hope it would. As I said, it's about what happens when God is silent. What can I tell you about dark places? Well, dark places are very dark. It took 8 years of theological education to tell you. Dark places are very dark. You can't see any light. You can't see the light of Christ. You can't see where God is in it all. And that's very disorientating. It's very frightening. And it definitely tests your faith. When I was about 14 or 15, I was struggling with arthritis. And I went forward for healing at the end of a conference type thing to be told by two probably well-meaning people that I needed to repent of bitterness and unforgiveness. I was 14 or 15. I was perhaps anxious, but I don't think I was bitter or unforgiving. I was told to repent and to praise God for my healing, even if I was still in pain. So then, I was in pain, I was anxious, and made to feel that somehow it was my fault that if I wasn't healed, and it was my lack of faith. What an appalling load of twaddle. But sadly, I hear similar teaching again and again on some of the TV shows that get beamed into our sitting rooms and at some conferences. And sometimes, of course, our own bad life choices and sinful attitudes can lead to our pain and suffering. But there are many times when bad stuff just happens to good people. Illnesses happen. Bereavements happen. Relationships break down. People are made redundant. Children go off the rails. Parents split. Families are torn apart. Trust is compromised in some way. Sometimes rubbish just happens, and it might not be your fault. We live in a fallen world, don't we? And we're all to some extent affected by that. Back to the reading that Jane read us. Seems a strange one to have in July, but I want us to think back to the events of Good Friday. Knowing that his hour had come, knowing that he is going to be arrested, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and spends some time with his Father. Jesus cries out, "Abba, Father." And Abba means daddy. That's how close he is to the Father. Even closer. They're so intimately together. And so, when the darkness is encircling, he calls out to his dad. Abba, his dad, the perfect Father. And a perfect Father should be able to make it better, shouldn't he? Having addressed God as Dad, he then acknowledges God's great power. "Everything is possible for you," he says. In recognizing the wonder of his fatherly love, we also need to recognize God's sovereignty over all things. He is our friend, but he's also Almighty Sovereign Lord. I'm pleased that he's our Abba Father, Daddy, because it means I can come to him just as I am. But I'm also pleased he's Sovereign Lord, because it means that everything is possible for him. There's an old Hebrew saying that says, about God, that says, he is not just a kindly uncle, he's an earthquake. And he is not just a kindly uncle, he's an earthquake. And sometimes in our need, we think we need a kindly uncle. But sometimes what we actually need is an earthquake. Because an earthquake can shift things that an old kindly uncle can never shift. He can only smile at. Abba, Father, everything is possible with you. And then Jesus goes on to bear his soul with the utmost honesty before his Father. He says, "My soul is overcome with sorrow to the point of death. My soul is overcome with sorrow to the point of death." And what does God say in reply? Nothing. Nothing. He doesn't say anything. There's deafening silence. "I don't want to do this," says Jesus. "I trust you, Father, but I really, really wish that there could be another way." A And God just says, nothing. Sometimes when God doesn't fix our problems or change our situation, we can think that God doesn't care. But even in the darkest of places, God is there. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Even in the depths, you are there. He may be silent, but he's not absent. Back to the garden. Jesus' survival instinct screams out against what he knows he must do. This is too much. I don't want to face it. Please, Father, let there be another way. He calls out for a second time. He has the prospect of becoming a sin offering for all, of becoming the Passover lamb, and most terrifying of all, he knows that he will be separated completely from his Father, from God himself. And then, most probably in even greater desperation, he calls out to his Father for a third time. And there is silence in heaven. No response whatsoever, it seems, from his loving dad. How would that have felt? In Jesus' hour of need, for his own dad to have been silent. Have you ever cried out to God and asked, is there any other way? Yeah, I know I have. And you've had a response of silence, perhaps. You know what? I think Jesus might just understand how we feel. Jesus here in the garden is in the throes of the most extreme spiritual and mental anguish. Mark actually tells us that his body was dripping sweat, drops of blood. That's a condition called hematidrosis. It's caused by extreme fear and stress. That's what Jesus was under. That's the pressure he was under. No wonder he cries out, Father, take this cup from me. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the prayer that most of us have been praying most of the time, however subconsciously, is, yet not your will, but mine. But here, in another garden, in Gethsemane, the second Adam, Jesus, has a choice to make. A choice that will reverse the one made in Eden by the first Adam. He knows that he could summon more than 12 legions of angels, and yet he has to choose. And he does. He utters the words, yet not my will, but yours be done. In the midst of the silence of that garden, Jesus made a mind-blowingly important decision. He chose God's way. You know, coming to a place of acceptance often involves various emotional responses that are really messy and confusing. It was so for Jesus, and it will be so for us. We need to pray for strength for ourselves and for one another. Because this is never going to be easy. But to say, not my will, but yours be done. It's the way of the cross. It's what it means to live the cross life. To take up one's cross and follow Jesus. And it may be that some of your unanswered prayers may in fact have been answered with a loving but firm no. And I don't say that lightly, because that may make no sense whatsoever in your current situation. And please forgive me if that's the case or if that makes you feel uneasy. But I wonder what you and I would have prayed. I wonder whether you and I would have prayed passionately against the plot to crucify Jesus. I think I might have done. A plot that seemed so opposed to the purposes of God in every way. A young man, Jesus, was a man who was just beginning to be fruitful in ministry, just starting to have an impact in a few of Israel's towns, just opening up the possibility of healing and restoration for those on the margins of society who no one had ever bothered about before. No wonder Peter tried to talk Jesus out of it. But Jesus rebuked Peter in the strongest way for opposing the will of God. And with hindsight, we can see why, can't we? In a poll done amongst senior politicians and national leaders, it was found that they all shared a common factor. And it was not a privileged education, although that might help. It wasn't a shining academic report, though again, that might help. Rather, it was the fact that they had nearly all faced and overcome substantial problems and obstacles in their life. Thinking of the talk we heard earlier about the cream and the butter, they had all been people who had learnt to keep on kicking until the butter formed between their toes. And that makes me think about how we pray for ourselves and we pray for our families and our children. Sometimes, quite understandably, we want to protect ourselves, we want to protect our children from everything bad and tough by praying that we and they will have a smooth path in life. But perhaps there's other ways we should be praying. Which is most important? An easy life or a wise, discerning, godly life? The treasures are often to be found in the darkness. Most of you will know Peter Morden, who was here a couple of weeks ago preaching. And you might recall that his wife was diagnosed with cancer 2.5 years ago. It was a tough time for all the family, but you know, I'm really pleased to say the prognosis is really good. But at a service on Father's Day this year, he was asked what the most valuable thing he had learnt as a father was. He's got a teenage daughter and son. And he replied something like, "I have learnt not to pray that they would be protected from all of life's harms, but rather that they would learn to make the right decisions in the good and the tough times, and that God would work by whatever means necessary to ensure that they grow into godly adults." That's some prayer. That's some prayer. I'll read it again, actually. "I've learnt not to pray that they would be protected from all of life's harms, but rather that they would learn to make the right decisions in the good and the tough times, and that God would work by whatever means necessary to ensure that they grow into godly adults." It's amazing. When you've been on holiday, have any of you ever seen olive oil being made? Nope. Have you seen olive trees growing? Yes. Well, it's made by crushing the fruit of the olive tree to a pulp. It used to be done by hand, but now more often than not, like with the butter, it's done by machine. But the principle is still the same. Fruit is crushed, is pressed until it releases its oil. An olive oil in Jesus' time was used for cooking, as it is now. It was used for ceremonial purposes in worship, for burning in lamps, for healing and for anointing kings. They put a dab on their forehead. Did you know that the word Gethsemane means oil press? Here in Gethsemane, Christ, which means the anointed one, endured such crushing pressure that the oil of the Spirit was released such that Jesus became the everlasting light of the world, the healer of nations, and would become the anointed King of Kings. It's amazing. precious oil can flow from our lives, from the crushing experiences that we endure. And I believe that there can be an anointing, an authority that comes as we continue to trust God during the times of pressure, during the times of unanswered prayer. A new illumination can come into our lives, I believe, through suffering. A healing that we can only minister when we ourselves have been crushed. And I'm not saying we should ever seek suffering or glory it, but that we at least need to develop a sound theology of suffering. So we've looked at Good Friday. I want to move us to Holy Saturday. As Jesus prayed in the garden, there was no miracle, just the silence of the darkness. And we will never suffer in quite the same way that Jesus did on that day. But we all have our Good Fridays when pain, confusion, disappointment, or a sense of spiritual abandonment can cause us to ask, why? Jesus was then arrested and crucified. Not only was the physical pain excruciating, but there was the mental torment of having been betrayed and denied by friends, his own people, and the inconceivable spiritual pain as Jesus became sin for us, completing the separation from his Father. And as he breathed his last, he cried out, Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the moment Jesus moved from Good Friday into the depths of Holy Saturday, a day when Jesus' lifeless body just hung there. Pete Greig, in his book God on Mute, which is available at the back actually, he speaks about the battle his wife Sammy has had with a life-threatening form of epilepsy caused by a brain tumour over a six-year period. The initial episode and the finding of the brain tumour was terrifying. It was their Gethsemane, their Good Friday moment. But nothing was as challenging for him as addressing the painful reality of unanswered prayer after years and years of struggle, their Holy Saturday. The tumour had gone, but the epilepsy remained. And let me read you Pete Greig's words. Why doesn't God heal her? Is the problem my unbelief? Is it a matter of spiritual warfare? Is it simply the fall? Why doesn't Jesus do what he did 2,000 years ago? Is it his will for Sammy to suffer? It's not as if another assault on my wife's body is going to bring world peace or even deepen our faith in the way the previous 10 seizures have not. Let me just... I'm just going to read you from page... Well, it doesn't matter what page it is to you, does it? I'm just going to read you a section. One night, as I sat slumped on the sofa, trying to come to terms with the effects of yet another seizure, God seemed to whisper 5 words in my ear. I know how you feel. Whether or not I had imagined the voice, it had an immediate impact on me. I replied angrily out loud, no, you don't. I was in no mood to be patronized. How can you pretend to know how I feel? If you knew how this felt, you'd stop the seizures. Tears were scalding my cheeks. When did you ever see the face you love more than any other, contorted demonically blue and gasping for air? When did you ever have to sit there whispering the stupidest prayers that were ever prayed, feeling totally and utterly helpless? God, I don't think you've any idea how it feels to be one flesh with somebody and to watch that person spasm and writhe as if their bones were breaking. When did you ever experience all that? Silence. Brushing away the tears, my gaze settled on a familiar postcard on the shelf above the fireplace, just a little to the left beneath the mirror. It was Salvador Dali's depiction of the crucifixion, Christ of St. John of the Cross. God knew where I was looking, because he waited a moment before whispering just five more words. That's how I felt then. Sometimes things just don't make sense. And I think one of the things I've learned through persistent struggles is to develop a real defiance in the face of difficulties. A defiance that accepts this makes no sense, but that says, I'm going to follow Jesus anyway. Because what was true in my life before, God's faithfulness in the past, must still be true now. Think of Job when he was being tested. Job 13:15. He called out, though he, God, slays me, still I will hope in him. And the same attitude is in the book of Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are commanded to worship a golden idol or be killed. And they reply courageously, our God, he will rescue us from your hand. But even if he does not, we will not serve your gods. They have the faith for a miracle, but also the much deeper kind of faith that is prepared to endure the suffering should the miracle not happen. Let's dig deep, people. Because many people today are shattered when their prayers are not answered. I've seen it in churches, people just losing faith. But let's develop a holy defiance that trusts God, not only in the good times, but in the dark places too. Because it's the choices we make in the dark places that separates the men from the boys, as it were, that forges godly character. That enables each of us to truly say and mean, yet not my will, but thine. Let me take you back a few years. When I was first learning to ride a bike, my dad put some stabilizers on it. They had little rubber wheels with a white inside, and I remember some sort of red bits that were painted on that looked a bit like spokes. Now, I liked the stabilizers. They helped me feel secure. And sometimes when I was struggling a bit with turning on the driveway, I'd feel my dad's hand on my shoulder, just guiding me ever so slightly. The stabilizers and my dad's hand were very comforting. And sometimes I felt that I could pedal really fast around our driveway and almost pretend like I was a proper grown-up girl. And then one day, just as I was really getting quite comfortable with it all, just when I knew exactly what to do, my dad came along and removed the stabilizers. I wasn't sure what to do anymore. I liked having the stabilizers. Why did he remove them? And why did he just say, go, and not put his guiding hand on my shoulder anymore? I liked having his hand there. Without his hand and without the stabilizers, I was wobbling all over the place. I was scared. And sometimes I fell off my bike. I was quite determined, so I carried on doing it, but I sometimes fell off my bike. Ouch! Why did he remove the stabilizers? Why did he remove his hand? Friends, we need to learn to cycle beyond the drive. And maybe God wants to take us way beyond our drive. Maybe that's not convenient. Hey, it's relatively easy to stay close to God when it's convenient, isn't it, for us? But will we stay close when it's inconvenient? When Jesus leads us down our drive and up someone else's and all round the park. A convenient faith hardly helps us grow in selfless, sacrificial love. And that's what faith's all about, isn't it? Helping us grow in selfless, sacrificial love, loving Jesus. But hungering and thirsting after God, even when it's inconvenient, well, that takes us to a whole new level of spiritual maturity. Holy Saturday's messy. It's not comfortable. From dusk on Good Friday to dawn on Easter Sunday, God allowed the whole of creation to remain in despair. God himself lay dead in the tomb. No basis for any hope and no meaning. In the Protestant churches, particularly the more evangelical ones, we often skip over Holy Saturday in our hurry to the joy of Easter Sunday. No wonder our theology of suffering can be so weak. For the most part, I like my crosses empty like that one. But you know what? Some years ago, I remember going around a corner in France and saw a big cross with an image of Jesus still on it. You see them a lot, don't you, on the continent? And that day, that cross spoke to me profoundly. I needed to see a cross with Jesus still on it. I needed a picture of Holy Saturday, where I could see Christ who was sharing in my pain and suffering, who knew what it was like to be ripped and torn apart, mentally, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And one glimpse of Christ's agony on the cross reminded me just how perfect God's hatred of death, sorrow, and pain is. He knew what it was like, all right. Surely our faith isn't so fragile that we always have to leapfrog Holy Saturday and rush to the resurrection. We may be sure that a resurrection is on its way, and that is truly wonderful, but we don't have to rush through the experiences of God's absence as if it had no value or somehow was unchristian. Holy Saturday has been the experience of many of the greatest saints in history. And it may have been an experience for some of you here. The long dark night of the soul, some have called it. When God is silent, he is not absent. Engage with Christ in the silence, knowing that he's been there too. And be assured that he has said, "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age," Matthew 28:20. And living as we do with the hindsight of that first Easter, knowing that Jesus has indeed risen, we can ensure our Good Fridays, when we don't know why the darkness is prevailing, and our Holy Saturdays, when we don't know where God has gone, knowing that one day, as surely as spring follows winter, so Easter Sunday will come in our lives. And some of our experiences may still make no sense, even with hindsight. But we can be certain that God is mysteriously working in and through all our trials, and that on some level, he will indeed work all things together for good for those who love him. Brothers and sisters, we live in between the now and the not yet, in the gap between the start of new creation through the work of Christ on the cross and the coming redemption of all things in Revelation, a time when all things will be made new. And these in-between times, they can be tough. But we know that one day the dwelling place of God will be with humanity in its fullness. And Revelation 21:4 tells us that on that day, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we're struggling in the darkness and the silence, help us to pray, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Help us, Lord, to discover the treasures of the darkness. Help us, Lord, to know the oil of your Spirit released in the times when we're crushed. Help us, Lord, to keep on going, to know that when you are silent, you are not absent. And help us, Lord, when we're going through the good times too, to know that we still need to want to stay close to you. We still need to be with you when it's inconvenient. Help us remember the things that we learn in the darkness. So that we can really make an impact for your kingdom. So that we can really grow in grace and grow in love of you and for your creation. So that we can go on to that whole new level with you, Lord. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Amen.